Well, good morning.
Morning.
Yesterday evening, we were invited to an engagement party just around the corner from our house, and we have two cars, at least temporarily now, and so Lisa wanted to get there early. She left, and that meant that I did not get the usual, "You're leaving the house, I need to inspect your outfit" review. I arrived at the engagement party, and I have to confess, I had not thought about it. I was in a bit of a rush. I was wearing a black belt, and I had brown shoes. This was pointed out to me. She did not say this, but I think she thought it, "Why can't he get it together?" We're going to talk about getting it together this morning a little bit. I note for the record, in my defense, that when I arrived, I was seated, it was arranged seating, I was seated beside the brother of the groom-to-be. And I looked over, and to my great delight, he had a brown belt and black shoes. I said, "We should switch." We didn't. He was a little skinnier. Get it together. What is this word? I want to ask you to think about what this word integrity means. What is integrity? In part, it's the idea of getting it together. You might think of some other words, words like maybe honesty, clarity, reliability, transparency. If I say you're a person of integrity, I mean that I know in any given situation, even situations that have not yet arisen, I can predict with great accuracy what you will do because you're a person of integrity. But you don't have to think too hard about the contrary. We all know the contrary very well. Hard to determine what a person's thinking or what they're going to say or what they're going to do. And we say of people, and it's not a compliment, "He lacks integrity." I think integrity is something we all struggle with to one degree or another. We all fail. We all struggle a little bit. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. We have a challenge in translation. We've talked about this before. But you surely understand that in the discipline of translation, we are never, or virtually never, looking at a one-to-one correspondence between the source language and the language into which we're translating. You don't have one word in English that is exactly the same word with different arrangement of letters in Hebrew. And so translators are faced with the decision, what is the tone of this word? What does it mean in the context? And how can we render that in English? We want to talk about integrity this morning, and there's really a constellation of words in the Hebrew that will be translated for us as integrity or something very similar to that, and I'll hope to show that to you, and you can check me on it. But we want to talk about the subject of integrity, and we begin over with the story in Genesis chapter 20. Now, to give you the context, Genesis chapter 19 will tell us the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And it will be a tremendous moment. The preceding story will be a tremendous moment of faith on the part of Abraham. You may remember, if you know the story, that he intercedes largely on behalf of his nephew Lot. He has a habit of doing that. He intercedes on behalf of Lot. And he intercedes directly with God, who is going to judge, and judge very harshly. And there's that great statement that maybe echoes in your mind from time to time. I think of it often when dealing with the difficulties of this world. Abraham can say, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Isn't God just? That's what Abraham says. And he says it in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's this tremendous moment, this tremendous statement of faith on the part of Abraham where he reminds God, you imagine this, he reminds God of what his own character is. He says, "You're a God of integrity. I know who you are. I know what you'll do in any given situation, and it's impossible that you would do something unjust." So a tremendous moment of faith. And we come to chapter 20 after dealing with the sorry story of Lot and the degradation that Lot's choices bring. And we get the failure of Abraham. Abraham has a problem that perhaps you can relate to as a husband here. He had the great misfortune of marrying a pretty wife. He's traveling, and he's going to sojourn. That means he's going to live as a foreigner, as a stranger, in a place called Gerar. And Gerar has a foreign king. Gerar, if you care, it would be just south of the city of Hebron now, in between the strip we call Gaza now, occupied Gaza or unoccupied Gaza, depending on how you want to look at it, and the Dead Sea, sort of smack in the middle there. There's Hebron. And just south of Hebron is this place called Gerar, and the king there is a fellow named Abimelech. And Abimelech, like a lot of powerful men, it seems that he likes to collect pretty women. You may notice that's a trend that continues on down to our day. And Abraham says to himself, when I get to Gerar, I know how attractive my wife is. And what will happen surely to me is that the king there will have me killed. And then he will take Sarah for himself. So he has arranged with Sarah beforehand. He says, tell everybody you're my sister. Which we'll go on to discover later on in the chapter is kind of a half-truth, which is the best kind of lie, has a little germ of truth in it. And Abraham, that great man of faith, becomes Abraham the man of fear. The God who would do right maybe doesn't do right in Gerar. And so on they go, and largely what Abraham feared begins to happen, that Abimelech does take notice of Sarah, and he takes her. And this is where we've sort of picked up the story. Abimelech has a dream, having taken Sarah from Abraham. God came, in verse 3 of chapter 20 of Genesis, God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you've taken. I don't know what Abimelech normally dreamt about. You know, I don't know if he dreamt that he'd gone to school and forgotten to put on his pants. I don't know if he dreamt that he was falling off a great height. You know the kind of dreams you have. But I think if you had a dream and God presented himself in your dream, I don't think you would doubt who he was. And if his message to you was, you are dead, I think you'd wake up. And I think you'd question your life choices. I don't know what you'd do, but that's what Abimelech does. It's a shocking, striking moment for him. Lord, he says, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. So I want you to notice three components about Abimelech's claim before God. He says, first of all, I thought something. You know, if you're going to be a person of integrity, there's some important components to that, but surely the foundation on which your thought is based is vital. And Abimelech thought Sarah was Abraham's sister. He said, there's something I thought, and based on what I thought, I took an action. But now he protests. He says with his mouth, he has speech that's attached to this. He says, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I was acting in consistency with what I understood to be the truth. I've been misled. There are people who live with integrity, but the foundation on which they have built their life is false. They have believed a lie. Well, this is Abimelech. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. We don't have time to go later on down the chapter, but it's interesting. Abimelech, in a demonstration, if you will, of his integrity, to prove his integrity, is going to reward Abraham for bringing him into this problem. He's going to prove by passing along some of his wealth to Abraham by lifting Abraham up. He's going to prove his own integrity. But he will say to Abraham, he says this, he says, what happened to you that you would do that to me? Like, what is your story? What has happened to you before that would lead you to mislead me like this? Who did you think I was? It's not just Abimelech who's built his behavior on a false premise. It's Abraham. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Over to the first book of the Old Testament. Oh, you say, I'm in Genesis. I say, no. The first book of the Old Testament. That's Job. We have good reason to believe that Job is the first book written and passed around. And I want you to think about the strange place in which that puts Job. He has no written material to which he can turn to understand the character of God. The exact timing of Job is a little indistinct. It was a long time ago. Perhaps he had a verbal history, some tale that had been told him by his parents or by his parents' parents. It's not going to be terribly far from Job all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And certainly some story of God must have survived. But we don't know. What we do know is Job has no written account on which to rely the way we do. He doesn't have Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus. Those are yet to come. And so Job is working in isolation. And it's said of him here in Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, I've put the New American Standard up on screen. You may have a slightly different translation, but that word blameless is there for you in the original Hebrew. It's pronounced, I believe, Tom. And we're going to find a constellation of words built around that same idea. But here, this idea of blamelessness is defined for us this way: complete, morally pious, gentle, dear, and I like this, coupled together. You might say the claim of God, and it will come up again in Job using this word, the claim is that Job is a man of integrity. There's been a gathering in heaven, and there's been a discussion, and God can say to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, you may have a list of other people who have failed, but I want you to take a look at my servant Job. And if you want to see integrity, if you want to see someone who's got it together, someone where all the parts connect, take a look at Job. He's a blameless man. He's complete. He's coupled together. And then a little further on in Job chapter 2, here the translators have chosen a different sense, and it's a very similar root word. It's connected to the Hebrew word we first looked at. It's this slight expansion on the word in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, and here it's going to be translated as integrity. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. You see, some terrible things have happened to Job. Not the end of the terrible things that will happen to Job, but some terrible things have happened to Job. And he has a view of things. He has an understanding of things. And God can say to Satan, look, even though terrible things have happened, he's maintaining his integrity. He's still keeping it together. And that's a sure sign of someone who has integrity, that when pressure comes upon that structure that integrity builds, it remains. It stays firm, even in the face of inclement circumstance. And so God can say to Satan, look, even though there's been trouble, you thought you could shake him, but Job is a man of integrity. He's got it together, and he's keeping it together. He's maintaining his integrity. Everything still connects. Everything still makes sense. Everything still works. It's this idea of innocence or integrity. So there are three components to this I want you to think about. There's that idea of what I think, what I believe. That's the first part of integrity. What is my view of the world? What is the foundation of truth on which I begin to build my life? What do we think about God, about the world around us, about sin, about failure? What do we think about hard circumstance? What we think is the first piece of the puzzle. And that leads not just to what I believe, but what I say. The Bible will say, from the fullness of the heart, from what's inside, the mouth speaks. And a person of integrity connects what they think with what they say. You may notice that John was struck by the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus in his introduction, that he spoke with grace and truth. He never misled anyone. He spoke what he thought. And so what I think or believe is connected with what I say, and then what I think and what I say is connected with what I do. Those three are in beautiful alignment. And if you are privy to any one of those three, if you can only see what I do, if I'm a person of integrity, you can imagine what I would say. And you can look back and see what I think. And if you only hear what I say, but I'm a person of integrity, you can know what I will do. And you can understand what I think. This is the idea of integrity, what I think and what I say and what I do. There are people where there's no connection between those three. That what I say is simply a tool to manipulate you to get what I want. But I will not tell you what I want. I'll manipulate you. And so what I say is not connected to what I think. And sometimes what I say, what I promise, is not at all connected to what I do. You may have had that experience. You may have made promises you didn't keep. And we'd have to say that's not endemic, that's not typical of a person of integrity. Those three should be in alignment, but very often in our lives, very often in the lives of others around us, there is not that alignment. And people who are always disconnected between what they think and what they say and what they do, we have a technical term for those. We call them psychopaths or televangelists. You know, we laugh, and I think we should laugh, but isn't it sad that our TV screens over many years have been filled with people who say one thing and do another? And you may think of some very sad, very recent examples where what I say and what I think and what I do are often three very different things. We can think of a word like disintegration. Nothing connects. And when trouble comes into a life like this, I have no idea what will happen. There's no solid foundation. There's no reliability. Integrity is what I think, what I say, and what I do. They're all aligned. Job has a wife. I don't want to be unkind, but I hope you don't have a wife like this. I hope you don't have a husband like this. You see, trouble has come into the family. And she says to Job this, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" The first thing she's saying is this, "Job, you thought you had all this blessing in your life, and you thought God was a good God. You thought he was a just God. You thought he was a kind God, a consistent God. Job, I'm not even sure if there is a God at all, but if there is, he seems awfully capricious and awfully cruel. Do you still think God is good? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Is that foundation on which your life is built still solid? Because mine's not." That's what the wife's saying. "Do you still hold fast your integrity in the face of all this suffering?" And you find people in this world. Some have been in this room and aren't in this room anymore. And life hit them and hit them very hard. Job's life has been ravaged. And you'll find people, maybe you've been a person like this, where things turn hard and your integrity falters. Job's wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still think the same way about God?" She goes on to say, "There's something you should say. You should change what you think, and you should change what you say. And what you should say is this, you should curse God. You should turn heavenward if there's a God there at all, and you should shake your fist at him and tell him you hate him, and you wish he wasn't there, and you were sorry you ever had anything to do with him. And then she says, there's not only something you should change in your thinking and something you should change in your speech, there's something you should change in your conduct. Essentially, she's saying, Job, take your own life. You should curse God and then die. What a recipe. Do I need to remind you of two young men? One just 22 years old. His life built on a foundation that is false. And he climbs a roof with a rifle. He's destroyed his family. He's destroyed a second family. He's destroyed his own future. And another man, 31, his life taken. And up until the very end, you've watched the clips, I'm sure you have. Up until the very end, speaking well of the Lord Jesus and wanting to lead others to him and saying, most poignantly, that he was ready to die and he had complete trust in a good God. Curse God and die. That's the prescription of the world. I hope your life isn't built on a foundation like that. We want to be people of integrity. Here's what Job believes. I love Hebrews 11:6. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I don't know what Job had as a testimony. I know he didn't have the Old Testament or the New Testament. Maybe he had the word of a parent or a friend. Maybe someone had passed the story down to him. What I do know he had was the night sky overhead and the love of his family and the wealth this world can provide. And he had life itself. And he was firmly convinced, either by the words of others or by his own experience, that there was a God of justice and a God who was good and a God who lives and longs to bless. Job said that's unshakably true. And it reminded me of this verse in Hebrews. This is what Job believes. What does he say? Job 19:25, in the midst of all this suffering and all this loss, we've talked about the idea of redemption before. Three meanings in the idea of a redeemer. You understand, again, Job cannot be thinking, unless prophetically he's been informed by the Spirit of God, he cannot be thinking of someone named Jesus of Nazareth who would die on a cross and rise again to deal with the problem of sin, who would pay the price of redemption. He can't really be thinking, we have no inclination that he would know any of this, of redemption in the sense of a price paid. That's the first idea of a redeemer. The second idea is for us in the book of Ruth, where we have the translators have chosen the phrase kinsman redeemer. And the idea of redeemer is an invitation to family. And when we picture God as a redeemer, we're understanding that God invites us into his family. Wonderful to think of a redeemer in that sense, not just the price paid, but the invitation to family that's pictured for us in the book of Ruth. But the third meaning, more obscure, but I think it's what Job is thinking about. The third meaning of redeemer is translated for us in our Old Testament as avenger of blood, one who brings justice. And I think Job is saying this. Things are difficult right now and they're unjust. What's happening to me is not fair or right. But I know that there's one who brings justice. And I believe I will see that justice. I have friends who have accused me wrongly, who have added to my pain. I believe that will be dealt with. And I still believe, Job holds fast to his integrity, I still believe in a good God. There's what Job does right at the end of the book, Job 42:6. Therefore, he says, after hearing from God, he never does, by the way, get an explanation for his suffering. And that may be your lot in life. You may suffer. Well, you will suffer in this life, one degree or another, and you may never get the explanation for it. There is an explanation. We get the higher view when the book of Job is shared with us, but as far as we know, never shared with Job. The explanation of his suffering, never given. But he can say this when he's confronted by the holiness and the power and the wisdom of God, which diminishes him to nothingness. He says, I've spoken, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. There's what Job thought, there's what he said, and there's what he did. Job answered the Lord in Job 42, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Do you know this bridge? I know this bridge. If you drive north on 11, you know this bridge. Little town called Latchford. You may remember a time, 2003, if I remember correctly, and things got very cold, which I'm sad to inform you will happen here shortly. Things got very cold, and though it was designed with a good heart and good intent by wise engineers many years ago, some bolts snapped in the cold weather. And at a moment in time, as the truck was going across the bridge dropped. How long was it till they repaired that bridge? There's the Montreal River that flows across the highway at that point, and the bridge allows you to cross the Montreal River and continue north. And I think driving around absent this bridge, taking another route, would add like 5 hours to get north of Latchford. It was a miserable experience because the bridge was down for months. The idea of a bridge is that which connects two things which are separated. There's a gulf in between them. You might think for a moment about the gap between heaven and earth. We need a bridge between those two things, don't we? We need some way to get across. There's a title. Caesar at one point took it for himself. And at some point after that, it became a title that the Catholic Church uses to this day. Pontifex Maximus. What does that mean? It's Latin. You know what it means? Bridge builder. A pontiff is a bridge builder. And Pontifex Maximus is the greatest bridge builder. Now, I don't want to be ingracious, but to take that title for a man who fails is blasphemous. There is one great bridge builder, and he's not Caesar, and he's not the Pope in Rome. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that gulf between heaven and earth, it could never be crossed by any of us, has been crossed by the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of one called Jesus of Nazareth. He's built a bridge. He's opened heaven for you and I. And he ever lives, we read, to make intercession, to be that connection point between. I'm so glad for our great high priest, for our great bridge builder. Can we talk? You say, is this two different messages? Are we talking about two different things? Let me connect some ideas for you. Back to Exodus chapter 28. Aaron's going to be the high priest. He's going to be the prototype of priesthood, at least for a time. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And so Aaron is going to be given the privilege of going into the presence of God on behalf of the people of Israel. And he will carry over the breastpiece that's being talked about, there'll be a stone in that breastpiece representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When he goes in before the Lord, everyone is represented. He goes in for two reasons. He goes in for judgment. Your name carried before a holy God for judgment. You should think about that. And it's a very solemn duty. Those names are carried over the heart of the high priest. They're intimately connected with him. And so those names are carried in for judgment. But don't forget, they're carried in not just for judgment, but for a memorial before the Lord. There's something to be remembered when the high priest goes in, not just the names, not just that those names should come under judgment, but there is something to be remembered before the Lord when judgment is considered. Judgment and memorial. Maybe you could think about the first meeting we had this morning. We thought about judgment, and there's a memorial. This is what the high priest does. He carries these two things in. Now, there is an odd bit of information here that I cannot adequately explain to you, and as far as I can tell, no one can adequately explain to you. When the people wanted to know the will of God, they resorted to these two things called the Urim and the Thummim. If you would like a detailed explanation of what they are, and you ask me, I will run away. What I do notice is this. This word, thummim, is the plural of the word we had earlier for integrity. It's a way of saying the high priest carries in his breast, over his heart, multiple integrities. What does Christ believe? He's our great high priest, of course, isn't he? You can think of all the failed high priests, and maybe you shouldn't think about them too long. There's going to be a moment in the wandering of Israel when Moses goes away and the people have a big party, not the kind of party you should be having. And it is the high priest, it is the priest of all people who melts down gold and makes a calf. And it's a tragically funny story because his excuse is, this thing popped out of the fire. No, he fashioned it with his own hands. He failed. Not a man of integrity. What he said was not what he did. And obviously, his consideration of who God was, he thought they'd been abandoned, that he should resort back to the gods of Egypt. And what Aaron thought, and what Aaron said, and what Aaron did, was not a man of integrity. Oh, you go forward, does the story get better? Because Aaron wasn't the only priest, of course. There were other priests. Can we talk about Eli for a moment? Let's not talk too long, because his sons have made a degradation of what should be holy. And people coming to understand and learn more and to be connected with their Maker are confronted with Eli's sons, who take them and abuse them in every way you can imagine. What an offense. What a failure Eli was. Oh, does it get better? Why don't we come forward and talk about a fellow named Caiaphas? Participated, heartily endorsed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. What he said, what he represented, what he thought, and what he did, terribly disconnected. Here's our great high priest. What does he believe? John 10:30, the Lord Jesus' own words, he can say, I and the Father are one. If you want to know what God thinks, it's what I think. We are completely aligned. I am built on a foundation of absolute truth. There is no scintilla of difference between what I think and what the Father thinks. I am perfectly built on a rock-solid foundation. I and the Father are one. What does he say? I did not speak on my own, the Lord Jesus can say. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Not only do I think what my Father thinks, I say exactly what he once said, and it perfectly reflects his mind. If you want to know what God thinks, the Lord Jesus can tell you. And he speaks fully and clearly and fairly. What does he do? Again, his own words in John 14. So the world may know that I love the Father. I do, please notice the word, exactly as the Father commanded me. Perfect integrity with our great high priest, with the Pontifex Maximus, the bridge builder. I can go to men. You can come to me. And I won't want to, but I could mislead you. You know who will never mislead you? This one. I'll tell you perfectly what the Father thinks. He'll gladly speak it to you. And in every action, every word, every deed, he perfectly reflects the Father's character. And finally, there's a high priest I can trust. There's a high priest of integrity, of multiple integrities, of perfect integrity. And what that high priest was meant to picture in the Old Testament, the one who would go into the very presence of the Father on my behalf, carrying my name for judgment, carrying my name as a memorial, he will perfectly, reliably do it. And so I can trust him with my life. I can trust him for my salvation. I can't trust a man. Can't trust any man. They'll all fail. They'll all let me down. They'll be like that litany of high priests who failed. But finally, at the end, we get this great high priest, the real Pontifex Maximus, the real bridge builder, a bridge that will never collapse or never fail. He ever lives to make intercession. That gap that was there is forever closed by the work and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think I did a little search. I don't love AI for message prep. I hope you don't use AI for message prep. But you know, it was lovely to go through and say, AI, tell me all the places in which something like a promise was made by the Lord Jesus or by the Father. This is what will happen. This is what I will do. And you get this massive list. But I think about some of them. What has my high priest said to me? I will build my church. Do you worry sometimes about the state of SBF? You should. You have the liberty of saying, not my problem. We have a great high priest who has promised he will build his church. And because he thinks it and because he says it, he'll do it. Because he's perfectly integrated. He's a high priest of perfect integrity. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay. Let's bring it home and make it practical. Integrity. What I think, what I say, what I do should all be aligned. What do we think? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, makes this lovely promise. It says, we have the mind of Christ. In a broken world, it's hard for me to know what to think and what to build my life on, but I can come to this, and I can trust it. Rock solid. And the Holy Spirit can lead me through this word, and he can teach me, and I can have the mind of Christ. I can think about this world and my circumstance the way God thinks about it. What an incredible promise. We have the mind of Christ. What we say, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. I think of that in terms of geography. The gospel has gone out across this world. Very few unreached places, but I like to think of this in the context of time. Here we are 2,000 years on from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a remote part of time, isn't it? But we have a mission. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not enough just to think about what he's done. I hope you do. I hope you have the mind of Christ. But that ought to manifest in what we say. Is what we say consistent with what we think? Are we people of integrity? Because you see, we have a great bridge builder, but we're all priests. We're not perfect like he is. We don't have perfect integrity like he does. Oh, we strive and we struggle. But we can be little bridge builders. Because you see, there's still a world out there of people who are lost, who don't know the Lord Jesus. And if they're going to be introduced to him, it's going to take the work of building a bridge between where they are now and meeting the Lord Jesus. We need to introduce them to the great bridge builder. We need to be people who not only think of one who saved us, this great redeemer, but we speak of him and speak of him often. And then what we do, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so we come back to this singular question. Are you a man? Are you a woman of integrity? When I spend time with you, can I know what you think because of what you say and understand those two are deeply connected? If I can't speak with you, can I watch what you do, how you conduct yourself with others? And can I in that see what you would say and know what you do think? I want to be a person who is more a person of integrity. I don't want to wear a black belt with brown shoes. I want everything to fit together. And we, as little bridge builders, emulating the great bridge builder, we need to be people of integrity so the world can look at us and say, I may not love their message, but it's absolutely clear. I may not love their message, but I know exactly who they are. There is a beautiful consistency that runs through their life between what they think, what they say, what they do, and that persists over time. And even when things are hard, even when circumstances are dark and difficult, these are people who hold fast to their integrity. When that structure of perfect integrity is tested, it stands firm like Job's. I want to be like Job. It's not a mistake that the first book of the Bible is dealing with the subject of suffering and the question of why. And I want to be a man of integrity like Job was, that when difficulty comes into life, my thinking, my speech, my conduct all stay the same despite the hard times. Lord, help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for a little time together to consider the subject of integrity. And we are so grateful this morning for that perfect picture of integrity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is one who has gone into your very presence, who's seated at your right hand, who even now intercedes on our behalf, one who has carried our names on his heart and his hands, one who will one day, as he promised, come for us. He thought it, he said it, and we believe fully he will do it. We've seen his integrity over years. Father, help us to be strong in our faith, that when things are difficult, when we're faced with fear, may we triumph over it, not as a force of will, Father, but as an understanding of your faithfulness over time. We look at Abraham, driven by fear, and despite his fear and his failure, you were faithful to him. Protect us, Father, preserve us in our testimony, and encourage us to speak more than we have, to do more than we have, to be more than we are. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Part us now with a blessing. Pray for my brother as he speaks tonight. And Father, thank you for a little time together to consider the Lord Jesus and the hope we have in him. In his great name, amen. Thank you so much.